Bring a Bible with you this morning. There are Bibles on the racks in the seats, below the seats in front of you or next to you. And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to continue on. Last Sunday, I kind of introduced the topic of false teaching. It's obviously a tremendous concern, not only to the Apostle Paul, but to the Lord Jesus. He spoke of this. We're going to continue to look at this issue again this morning. And so I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 3, and invite you to read along with me in your Bibles or on the screen behind me. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The Apostle Paul was very concerned for the church that he had planted in Ephesus. We saw this last week as we talked a little bit about the history of that church. He had spent 3 years there. We know that from the gospel or from the book of Acts, preaching the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus and teaching and making disciples of those who received that good news. And yet, just a few years after leaving that church in Ephesus, Paul had received some word that he was very discouraged by. He was quite concerned about it. And the word was that there was some struggles that were going on in that church. And those struggles were not related to the persecution from outside the church. Rather, they were related to false teachers and false teaching that had arisen inside the church itself. The danger posed by this false teaching was of such a great magnitude that Paul was afraid, and he communicates this in his letter to Timothy, that if that teaching were allowed to go on unchecked and unstopped, it would shipwreck the faith of many in that church. And so Paul begins this letter to Timothy, his first epistle here to Timothy, with this reminder that we see here in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Timothy, I want you to remain at Ephesus, and here's why, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul lays it out right there. That's his first sentence. This is why I left you here, Timothy. Combating these false teachers and this false teaching that was creeping into the church there at Ephesus was one of Paul's chief concerns, and it was to be one of Timothy's highest priorities. This becomes even more clear if we consider how many times in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, how many times Paul addresses this topic. How many times Paul addresses false teachers and false teaching, or how many times he mentions and contrasts the true gospel with what was being taught in Ephesus and in Crete. And what I'd like to do is take a few moments this morning to do a little bit of a survey with you over these passages so you see the weight of this, how often it is that Paul comes back to this in these epistles. Now, we've already read in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, there Paul mentions a different doctrine. He mentions myths and endless genealogies, speculations and vain discussion relating to the law. These are all, you might say they're all kind of categories, I guess, of false teaching that was creeping into the church. And we'll come back to each of these kind of on their own a little bit later on. But the result of these in verse 19 is that some have made shipwreck of their faith, Paul says. So we need to understand this wasn't a minor disagreement over some differences of opinion that really weren't major issues at all. This wasn't just a few people in the church who couldn't quite agree on some minor doctrinal matters. No, this is serious stuff. This is the faith of believers that is being shipwrecked through this false teaching. And Paul was concerned that this would continue to go on in the church if Timothy did not address this and address it right away. Now, sadly, we saw last week that although Paul was greatly grieved by what was happening in the church there at Ephesus, he wasn't particularly surprised. In fact, last Sunday, remember, we looked at Acts chapter 20, verse 29, where Paul had gathered the Ephesian elders together as he was passing through the area, and he warned them in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Paul says, I know this is what's going to happen. I'm not surprised that this is going to take place. And so Paul isn't surprised at what is happening there in Ephesus. These false wolves, he said, are going to come in among you. They're not going to spare the flock. And he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This wasn't just an attack from outside the church. This was something that had crept into the church itself. It's very interesting if you move ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verses 1 through 5, Paul repeats this warning, a very similar warning to Timothy here. He says, now the Spirit expressly says, so this isn't coming from Paul, this is the Spirit of God speaking to Paul, and the Spirit says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Interesting that Paul is writing, we've said, probably in the early to mid AD 60s, and yet Paul is already talking about the later times. And he says this is what is going to happen in the church. The church will be increasingly influenced by the teaching of deceitful spirits and demons. You see, false teaching does not have its origins with human beings. It has a spiritual origin. The spirit world around us, the demons, the Satan himself, is seeking to influence the church, to deceive the church through false teaching. And Paul says this is where it is going to come from, and then it's going to go through these false teachers whose consciences are seared. These are teachers who knew the truth at one time, but their consciences have been seared. And then verse 7 in the same chapter. We looked at this last Sunday as well. Paul warns Timothy, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths, these false teachings that are coming into the church. Timothy, I don't want you to get caught up in all of this. Rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. It would seem that by this point in the church at Ephesus, this was of such a great concern to Paul that he felt it was necessary to warn even Timothy, even his own son in the faith, his own spiritual son, to be careful. Don't get caught up in this, Timothy, because you could be led astray as well. And then if you want to move back a couple more chapters to chapter 6, verse 3, Paul exhorts Timothy, teach and urge these things, the things that he has previously been saying to Timothy. But then he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. One of the roots of false teaching, you see, is pride. Pride. It's the thought that I somehow am smarter. I've figured this out. I have placed myself in authority even over what the Scripture says or even what the apostles were teaching. And Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of Jesus Christ, this is the case. He's puffed up, and he doesn't understand what he's saying. You see, not only is there a danger in the church of wicked people who intentionally will distort the gospel in order to lead people away from the truth, there's a more subtle danger as well. And that is people with good intentions who wish to be teachers and simply don't know what they're talking about. Their doctrine's wrong, not because of some malicious intent, but because they have not adequately studied the Scripture for themselves. And they have not been adequately trained and taught in God's Word. And out of a prideful desire for recognition or approval or to be considered a teacher in the church, they present themselves as teachers of God's Word without the necessary knowledge and the skill to rightly handle the Word of God. Now, Paul finishes his first epistle to Timothy with yet another exhortation in verse 20. Paul concludes, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What was that entrusted? That's the gospel. That's the truth that has been entrusted to Timothy. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Do you see here, even in just our brief survey of 1 Timothy, how concerned Paul was about false teaching in the church? I kind of looked at it, the total number of verses that Paul is dealing with, and somewhere between a third and a half of this first epistle, Paul is dealing with false teaching and false doctrine compared to the true gospel. And of course, it wasn't just the church at Ephesus that had concerned Paul throughout his ministry. In fact, many years earlier, Paul had written to the churches there in Galatia, and he had exactly the same concern. Over a decade had passed between that letter and his letter now to the church there, Timothy and the church there at Ephesus, and yet the concern was still there. You don't need to turn here, but for example, in Galatians 1:6, Paul said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These were the Judaizers, the men who were coming in and teaching the Galatian churches they needed to return to the law. They needed to be circumcised and obey all of that Old Testament Levitical law. We'll talk about that here in a little while. We see this at the church of Colossae, written in the book of Colossians, and in Colossians chapter 2, Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. You see, there it is again, Paul saying that these false teachings are not coming through men, they're coming through spirits and evil spirits who are influencing men. And he says to the church there at Colossae, make sure you are not taken captive by any of these philosophies and this empty deceit. To Titus, Paul warned, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, exactly the same issue he addressed in Galatians. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And then he says to Titus, just as he said to Timothy, but as for you, teach what accords to sound doctrine. Well, have I convinced you now of the danger that false teaching presents to the people of God, to the followers of Christ? Let's consider one other passage. You could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 1, very similarly to what he has already said in I'm sorry, did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy 4. Very similar to what he said in 1 Timothy and Titus, verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Here's the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready all the time, Timothy, to preach God's word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why does he need complete patience and teaching? Because it takes time. We don't correct doctrinal error in one sermon. It happens over a period of time. It doesn't happen immediately that doctrinal error creeps into the church, and it doesn't happen immediately that doctrinal error is combated in the church or false teaching. Now, what we see is here about 3 or 4 years have passed since his first letter to Timothy. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy apparently was still in Ephesus, still leading the church in that city, and apparently still battling after 3 or 4 years against these false teachers. And it would seem that probably Paul must have heard at some point, now he's in prison again for the second time there in Rome. Somehow the word had gotten to Paul that the Timothy, there was a concern, was growing weary. He'd been in that battle for several years now, and he was starting to get tired. And so he wrote this second epistle to Timothy to build him up and to encourage him to stay strong, Timothy. Press on. Consider even me, Paul says. I'm in chains for the gospel. I'm facing probably execution imminently here. Let that be an encouragement to you, Timothy, to press on for the gospel and the truth of God's word. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Paul encouraged Timothy, remember Christ Jesus risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Timothy, I want you to remember, even in your weariness, I want you to remember Jesus Christ who overcame sin and death, and that is at the heart of our gospel. And remember me, Paul, in chains. You know, Timothy had faced almost constant opposition from both within and without the church. But Paul says, I want to remind you, Timothy, you have not yet suffered for the gospel as a criminal bound in chains. That might come, but you haven't been there yet. So be strengthened, be built up, be emboldened, Timothy. Now, at this point, Paul very well could have said, well, just hang in there, Timothy. Just kind of gut it out a little longer. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to get better. But Paul didn't do that because Paul knew that in this fallen world, there will be always opposition to the gospel. And there will always be false teachers to contend with. This wasn't just a short season of Timothy's life, and then if he got through that season, everything else would be fine, and he could go back to just the easy ministry, right? Paul doesn't give him that false hope. And so he continues in chapter 4, verse 3, saying, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. To the opposite, Timothy, it's not going to get better. You're never going to be done with this battle for true doctrine and for God's word here. In fact, the time is coming when people won't endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is the never-ending, age-old battle in the church. It's been going on, friends, for 2,000 years. The gospel, you see, is difficult. The gospel is not easy. It's wonderful. It's the best news ever, but it's not easy. And in fact, our Lord said that following Him requires sacrifice. But you see, our natural inclination, even as followers of Jesus, is to seek after and pursue what is easy. I mean, most of us are not masochists, right? We're not intentionally looking for the hardest path that we can possibly find. And so our Lord reminded us in Matthew 7 to enter by that narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard, he said, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That's what Timothy was finding in his ministry. That's what Paul had found in his ministry. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3. He says, Timothy, you need to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul uses a military picture here. He uses a wartime language here as he speaks to Timothy. Why? Because, friends, we are in a battle. Timothy was in a battle. We're in a battle. And that battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other people. Other people are not the enemy. No, it's a spiritual battle. It's a battle against the powers and the principalities of this present world, he says in Ephesians chapter 6. And their primary weapons, their primary ways of attacking are through lies and deceptions. You see, friends, here's the good news. Satan has no power over the people of God. Satan has no authority over any of you or me. He can't force us to do anything. And so what does he do? He resorts to lies and deceptions. That's how Satan attacks the people of God. Through false teaching, false doctrine, false prophets, who he has found to be extremely effective in leading God's people away from the truth. Now, Paul warns Timothy that due to pride, due to materialism, due to complacency, he says, Timothy, you need to know there's a time that's coming. That time is even here. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. When people, even the people of God, will not endure sound teaching, but rather having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And as a result of that, they will turn away from listening to the truth and they will wander off into myths. Well, let me ask you a question. As you observe our culture today, as you observe our church culture, what's happening in the church in America right now, was Paul right? Did Paul kind of look ahead through the corridors of time, a couple thousand years, and see where we are today? Are we not living during a time of tremendous doctrinal confusion? Are we not living during a time where many have abandoned that hard way, the narrow path, and are seeking that broad, wide, easy path? I was over at Barnes & Noble, I don't know, about 2 weeks ago with Lynn for a date night. Yeah, we have really exciting date nights. And we were just browsing around, and I was looking through the Christian books section. And it was really rather distressing to see shelf after shelf after shelf filled with supposedly Christian books promoting what I would call fluff, you know, nothing of any real substance whatsoever. And on top of that, distortions of biblical doctrine and even the gospel itself. You say, well, why are those shelves so full? Well, they're full because it sells. Because Barnes & Noble makes a lot of money selling books to Christians who want to have their ears tickled and be made to feel really good about themselves. In fact, a number of years ago, I was trying to find a commentary on a particular book of the Bible, and so I stopped at the local Christian bookstore. This was out in Ohio, to see if they had any commentaries on what I was studying, and I couldn't find any. I kind of browsed through the whole store, and so I finally went to the front counter, and I asked the gal, I said, do you have any commentaries here in the store at all? And she said, oh, yeah, and she led me back to this bookshelf kind of in the far back corner, this one lonely, small bookshelf. There was probably a dozen or so commentaries on that. And I was just so disappointed. I mean, this whole store and just one little shelf with commentaries and deeper Bible study materials there. This store was full of Christian self-help books and full of autobiographies by Christian celebrities like Tim Tebow and even Christian cookbooks. Whatever those are, I don't know what makes a cookbook Christian, but apparently there is some distinction there. And virtually no Bible study materials to be found in the entire store. nothing to help the serious student of God's Word to grow. And again, when I asked her about that, she said, there's no market for it. It doesn't sell. That's why we don't stock this type of literature. You see, friends, I think we can all agree we're living in a day when many followers of Christ are simply looking to have their ears tickled. Now, if you'll turn back with me to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, I want to show you the most important verse in this whole passage that we're talking about this morning. Most important verse in this whole area here. And if we're not careful, this verse can get lost under the sheer volume of the verses and the passages that I've already addressed and brought up with you this morning. But look at verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." I can envision somebody listening to this message or perhaps reading these passages in their scripture and saying to themselves, "Well, Paul, man, you're being awful hard on that church. You're being awful tough on poor Timothy and those Ephesian believers. Why do you have to be so negative about this, Paul? There's so many good things happening in this church." Remember, we saw that last week when we looked at Revelation chapter 2. Jesus himself commended that church. They were growing. They were sharing their faith. They were standing firm despite persecution. So, Paul, why do you have to beat up on them so much? Why don't you just focus on these good things instead of harping again and again on this false teaching? And Paul tells us, he answers this right here in verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love." That's why Paul is addressing this. We need to understand that Paul's concern about false teaching in the church at Ephesus was motivated by love. Paul loved these people deeply. He had spent 3 years of his life with them, teaching them, leading the faith in Christ, building them up as a church. And he loved Timothy. That becomes so clear in his epistles here, in the way he addresses Timothy as my true child in the faith. And those believers in Ephesus, they were his spiritual children as well, his sons and his daughters in Christ. In fact, he mentions this in Ephesians 1:16. He says, "I love you so much, I don't cease. I never stop giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers constantly." Paul loved those Ephesian believers with all of his heart. And this is why he was so concerned to hear that they were being led astray. Sadly, throughout his ministry, you know, Paul was and even now is often accused of seeking power or status or his own glory in the church. We see that in books like 1 Corinthians. I think probably at this point in his life, Paul was probably somewhat sensitive to these charges. He did not want the Ephesians to believe that there was some other motive for why he was responding to them the way he was, or that there was some other reason for his instructions to Timothy. And so he affirms right here at the very beginning of his letter that all of these instructions and all of these warnings given with apostolic authority are born out of his love for them. And they issue from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, there's nothing impure in his motives. Paul's not seeking anything for himself. His entire motivation was a loving, fatherly concern for his dear spiritual children. You see, the worst thing that Paul could imagine for these Ephesian believers was that through the lies and the deceptions of these false teachers that had come into the church, that they would be led astray from Christ and that their faith would be shipwrecked, and maybe they would even, in fact, take down others along with them. And so Paul did what any good shepherd does, what any loving shepherd in the church does. And he said, "Be vigilant. Be vigilant, Timothy. I've left you here in charge with my authority as my delegate, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Be diligent, Timothy, and guard the church from false teaching in all of its varied forms." Well, let's finish our time by just considering some of those forms. In fact, we're just going to look at one of them, this morning, and we'll come back next week to some others. We're going to consider some of the ways that false teaching, in fact, manifests itself in the church. What should we be looking for? What should we be on guard against? And the first and the most dangerous of these, he says, is different or foreign doctrines. Different or foreign doctrines. Go back to verse 3, 1 Timothy 1. Paul instructs Timothy, charge certain persons. Now, Paul knows exactly who these people are. Don't think that Paul doesn't know this. He simply chooses not to name them, but they're known to Paul and they're known to Timothy. He says, charge these people. You know exactly who I'm talking about, Timothy, not to teach different doctrines. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word heterodidaskalane. It's a compound word. Didaskalane means teaching or instruction. Hetero means of a different type. And Paul uses the same word in Galatians 1:6, for example, where he writes, I'm astounded that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different, that's that word hetero, a different gospel. It's not simply another form of the same gospel. That's the importance of that word hetero. It's not just a gospel that's being stated in a slightly different way. No, that word hetero means that it's something that is entirely different, utterly foreign to that gospel of grace that Paul had preached. Well, what was that foreign gospel? In both Galatians and in the church at Ephesus, it was the same thing. It was a gospel of works centering on the Levitical law. We know this in 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul describes these false teachers. He gives us a clue there. He says they're desiring to be, what? Teachers of the law. But they're without understanding. They don't know what they're saying, or they don't know what they're making these confident assertions about. And then he goes on to explain in verses 8 through 11 what the purpose of the law is. See, these guys were teaching something about the law that wasn't true. That's why they were false teachers. And in verses 8 through 11, he gives us some instruction as to what the purpose actually is. Because of the Jewish origins of the Christian church in that first century AD, this was their greatest doctrinal struggle. It's changed in the church throughout time. We have not always struggled with exactly the same things in the church. This is what that first century church was struggling with. It was against Jewish legalism that insisted that the followers of Jesus Christ must conform, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter. They must conform to that Old Testament law. They are still under the requirements of that law. These teachers were oftentimes, almost always, in fact, Jews, some of them who had come to faith in Christ, some who had not. They are called Judaizers. You'll see that term in other passages of Scripture. And again, they insisted that Christ's followers must observe all of the commands, all of the rituals of the Levitical law, including circumcision. That becomes the major issue in the book of Galatians. It's this issue of circumcision, but that wasn't limited only to that. And Paul, think about this. Even though Paul was himself a Jew, Paul was violently opposed to this false teaching. He accuses these Judaizers. He calls them the party of circumcision. At one point, he says, I wish these men would just go ahead and emasculate themselves because of this false teaching they are introducing into the church. He says they are bringing believers back into slavery, in fact. Not physical slavery, but spiritual slavery. Slavery to a law that could never save. And so in Galatians 2:15, Paul wrote, we ourselves, referring to himself, Peter, the other apostles, we ourselves who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Paul uses a theological word there three times in that passage. It's the word justified. And justified simply means this, to be declared righteous. That's all that it means, to be declared righteous. In the Scripture, justification is always the work of God. It's never, ever seen as the work of man. Justification is where God pronounces, where God declares a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ. George Eldon Ladd came up, I think, with a very simple statement, but it's good, it's helpful. He wrote, "The root idea in justification is the declaration of God, the righteous judge, that the one who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is viewed as being righteous because in Christ he has come into a righteous relationship with God." See, this is all God's work. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who declares a sinner righteous. God is the one who views that sinner as righteous. Tons of passages that deal with this. The entire first half of the book of Romans deals with exactly this question. In Romans 3:21, Paul wrote of our justification saying, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This is why Paul would ask those Galatian believers who wanted to return to the law, he would say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith?" Friends, the law could never save. It's not that something has changed. It's not that, well, now we're in the New Testament times, we're in the New Covenant era of the church, and so something's different. No, folks, the law could never change. Even in the Old Testament, even in that Old Covenant, it could never save anyone by living according to some kind of external religious code. Paul says no one will ever be justified by that. But this, of course, begs the question then, well, then of what value is the law? Maybe we ought to just take our Bibles and kind of rip that Old Testament out and throw it away, right? As some groups of professing Christians, in fact, do. Of what good is the law then if it can't save? And Paul answers this question here in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. This is what he says. He says, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it the way it's intended by God to be used." Romans 7:7, Paul asks, "Well, what shall we say? Is the law sin?" He addresses this question. In other words, if no one can ever be justified by law, does that make the law evil? And immediately he follows that question saying, "By no means." Does it mean the law is sin? By no means. No way. The law is good if it is used lawfully for what God intended. Well, what was that? Look at 1 Timothy 1:9. Paul answers that right here in our passage as well. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's the answer. The law was never intended to be a light to the just or to the righteous. Rather, it is given, it is laid down for sinners to point them to Jesus. That's the purpose of the Old Testament law. It wasn't to save. It was never to save. No one in human history has ever been saved by obedience to some outward moral code or some standard of religious works. No, Paul tells us right here what the purpose of the law is. It's to bring conviction of sin. That's why God inaugurated the law, to bring conviction of sin in order to point people to Christ, in order to point people to something far greater and outside of them. to teach that Christ followers who have been saved by faith, you see now, must go back and follow the Levitical law as the Judaizers were doing, as those people apparently there at the church in Ephesus that Timothy was pastoring were doing. That's the height of folly. Having been freed from the power and the penalty of sin by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be utter foolishness for those Ephesian believers to return to the bondage of trying to please God by observing the law. This is what Paul's so worked up over, you see. You see, friends, when the law is used rightly today, not just in Paul's day, but today, it has great value. It reveals and it teaches God's moral standards and requirements. It defines sin and righteousness. Without the law, Paul says in Romans, we wouldn't know what it means to be a lawbreaker. We wouldn't know that all of those behaviors that are then spelled out, and of course those aren't all of them, but that's just kind of a sampling list there in the next three verses. But without the law, we wouldn't know that these are sinful. And we wouldn't know that those who engage in these practices are under God's condemnation. And you see, without this knowledge, none of us would ever cry out for a Savior. None of us would ever be motivated to pursue salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the value of the law. That's the beauty of the law. It teaches us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so, use the law. When you're sharing your faith with non-believers, when you're testifying in your own personal testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ, use the law. Point them to the law. Apart from Christ, we are all lawbreakers under the condemnation of the law, and they need to know that, and they need to be convicted of that before anyone will seek after Christ. Moms, dads, grandparents, teach your kids, teach your grandkids the Ten Commandments. You know what we have here in these verses here in 1 Timothy, starting with verse 9, is actually paralleling the Ten Commandments here. I'm not going to expand on that this morning. You can go back and see how it kind of parallels those Ten Commandments. So moms, dads, grandparents, teach your kids the Ten Commandments. But do it for the right reasons. Don't teach them to try to please God by following the rules. That's not the motive for teaching our kids the Ten Commandments. They can't do it. You can't do it. What would make you think your kids could do it? And if we do that, if all we do is to teach them to follow the rules, all we've created is a bunch of little moralists. Teach them the Ten Commandments so that they will come to understand that they are lawbreakers who can never please the Lord by their own efforts and thus desperately need a Savior. Teach them through the Ten Commandments that they can never be justified by the law because they cannot obey God's law, so that they will turn to Christ by faith to be justified by His blood. Any teacher, any church, any faith system, any other gospel that teaches that one can be reconciled to God through any means other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is a false gospel. It's false doctrine. And those who buy into it and those who believe it, it will lead to their utter spiritual ruin. Trying to find peace with God and trying to find hope for this life and beyond through your own efforts or in anything other than faith in Christ, you see, is like trying to carry water in a spaghetti strainer. But here's the promise our Lord left us. He said, "Come to me, any of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." You know why people are weary and heavy laden? It's because they're trying to do it on their own. And they're just being worn out because they're trying to do something they cannot do. They're trying to carry a burden they cannot carry. You remember those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress? And Christian is carrying this backpack and he's weighted down. You know when he experiences freedom? Is when Jesus takes that backpack and he lifts it off his back. That backpack is our works. That's us trying to earn God's favor through what we do. And Christian, in that allegory, experiences true peace with God for the first time when he lays that backpack aside and no longer tries to carry it. This is the true gospel that Paul is contending for. And he's contending against any who would promote this works-based salvation. This morning is the first Sunday of the month. We traditionally observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do that at this time. Those of you who I've asked to serve, if you would make your way on up here to the front, please. I wanted to do the Lord's table after the message today. Normally we do it earlier in the service, but I wanted to do it after the message today because when we take the juice and we take the bread, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Well, what I've been talking about is what we're remembering. We're justified through faith in Christ. Jesus has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And when he went to the cross, his body was broken on the cross, and that's what the bread represents. That's why when we give you the Lord's Supper, we don't give you a whole biscuit or a whole muffin or something like that, right? We give you a piece of bread, because that reminds us that his body was broken. And when we take the juice together, that juice is symbolic of something. It's symbolic, our Lord said, and Paul reiterated this, of that new covenant that was ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, if you're here today and you've put your hope and your faith in the Lord Jesus, that means you've been justified already. There's nothing else you have to do. There's nothing else you can do. And so, when we pass out the bread and the juice today, and we're going to do that, you'll stay seated this time. We'll pass it to you. Take that bread, take that juice, and we're going to have some quiet time of meditation for you just to be able to think about what that means, that you are justified, that God has declared you righteous in his eyes. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, I would encourage you, just let the bread and the juice pass by. But I'd encourage you also to use this time to think about this. This free gift of salvation that is offered to any who will receive it simply by faith. And my prayer today would be that if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of your salvation.